James chapter 4, I'd hoped to consider all or most of the chapter, but we'll only be considering through verse 8 today. So we'll read again those first 8 verses of James chapter 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have come once more before your word to learn from you. We pray that you would bless us now. We have gathered to worship your Son. We pray that you would grant to us clean hands and a pure heart. Pray that you would purify us by your Holy Spirit that indwells your elect, your redeemed, your people. We pray that you would equip us for all the battles that face us in the coming week, that we would, by your grace, be able to resist the devil, that we would be firm in our faith, that you would purify us and help us, O Lord, to love one another and to serve and care for one another. We can only do these things by your grace, and so it's for that grace we plead. We pray all these things in your Son's name, that he might be glorified. Amen. Somebody asked me yesterday, one of my atheist co-workers actually, what I would be preaching on today. I said, James chapter 4. He said, well, I don't know what James 4 is on. What's James 4 on? I said, well, it's about quarreling in the church. I said, it happens in the church too, yes, because at the end of the day, we are a bunch of sinners gathered together, redeemed sinners, but still sinners. So today we do not have a savory subject, except for the grace of God that gets mentioned. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Pastor James raised and answered the question that he asked in chapter 3:13 that we considered last time together. By the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word, James, he knows the Scriptures as a pastor. He knows the hearts of sinners and addresses the Jewish first fruits in their sins, what they are stumbling over. And in chapter 4, he's going to raise and answer 5 more questions in just this chapter, in verse 1, in verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, and verse 14. And these questions concern how the early church, these Jewish first fruits to which he writes, must overcome the strife and contention that the church faces, not from the world, not from the powers that be, not from the lost people in their communities, but from within, the problems that the church is going to face from within. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? As a young believer, I would read this verse and think, yes, it's my passions that are at war within me. I want to live for the world. I want to live for God. And they're always at war. If I could just have pure motives to live for God, no more war. This verse, the pronouns, you, are in the plural. James is still writing to the congregation, to the body of Jewish first fruits, Jewish believers. And this division is somewhat a rough one. We know that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, we think of it as a new section in our English Bibles, but it really goes right along with what he was saying in chapter 3, verse 18, which reads, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So he's opening this new section with a contrast that the editor in the times past chose to put chapter 4 here, and he's contrasting those who make peace with those who cause quarrels and war, fighting, strife, contention in the church. And James does not call out any individuals. As we mentioned earlier, the pronouns are in the plural. This is written generally to the church at large. He's not calling out any individuals. He's leaving it to those who read the letter to see that the problem is, it's me, it's not the person next to me. The problem is my passions that rise up, that cause the fights and the contention in the church. Those who sow peace among the brothers will reap a harvest of righteousness, but you will only reap wars and fights if we sow according to our passions, what our flesh desires, what we want for ourselves. That will only reap a harvest of war, fighting, strife, and contention. A pursuit of selfish pleasure is the source of fighting within the church, because those concerned only with themselves, the description of someone selfish, they will not tolerate another being blessed. They will not tolerate their own selfish preferences being ignored. They have to make themselves known. They have to have their wishes granted. And no doubt there are battles that the church must fight. The most blessed church is not the church that never fights. It's the church that doesn't fight over what she has no business fighting over. There are battles the church must fight. The Protestant Reformation is perhaps the most obvious example. There was a time for fighting. When the church begins to stray from orthodox doctrine, those who are grounded in the truth should not let the church stray without fighting for the truth, fighting for the spiritual life of that particular church. The kinds of fights James talks about are those silly fights over things that do not concern the glory of God, our selfish ambitions. They're not concerned with the glory of God. They're concerned with our glory. And those are contentions are what we have to be on the alert for. Contentions over food, drink, preparation thereof, the color of the church pew, which pew you sit on, things relating to the church building and structure, things that believers have fought over, some in this church, and it's really fruitless and pointless. It's not that these things don't matter, it's just that it's not something worth going to arms over. And so we do have to choose our battles. There's a time to fight. There's a time to refrain. And we have to check our passions in these very things before we go to arms over something. Does this concern the glory of God? Does this concern the sanctity of His Word? Does this concern the sanctification of His people, the purity of His people? If it doesn't, it's not a battle that needs to be fought in the church. And you're not God's white knight if you're coming in with your opinion thinking you're going to save the day by starting a fight in the church. It's not that such a person is the enemy of God, that James is going to go on to say. So what causes fights and quarrels? That your passions are at war within you. James turns the problem on them. You desire and do not have, he says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So James mounts up the charges here. New Testament theologians differ on what to make from this very strong indictment from the pen of Pastor James. Some see this charge as you desire and do not have, so you murder. Maybe it's written of unbelievers and not the church. That doesn't seem to fit with the overall theme of the letter. James expressly was writing to the Jewish first fruits. He had a Christian audience, so that doesn't really fit. Perhaps it is a true statement of just how far the early church had strayed in so short a time. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead not even 15 years before, and they've already strayed to the point of murdering. Or perhaps another view is that James is referring to his brother Jesus' spoken words in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, where Jesus himself equates anger to murder. Certainly if we have anger in our heart towards someone, that leads to murder. Murder begins with anger in the heart. Murder or sinful anger, whichever It is neither one is a good work that proceeds from faith. Both alike are sinful. And where selfish desire for earthly things is not strong enough, it often leads to murder. If you've been coming on Sunday morning, you've heard that in the life of David. We have King Ahab as well in 1 Kings 21. He desired the vineyard of Naboth and went to his room and sat on the couch and was sulking and upset. His wife comes in and, "Why are you upset?" "Well, I can't have this vineyard over here. This guy next door has got a really nice vineyard. Man, I really wish I had it." The Catechism Kids, this is why we're teaching you about covetousness, because it leads to terrible sins if you give in. So Jezebel hatches a plot to charge the fellow that owns the vineyard, so he'll get killed and Ahab will inherit the vineyard for himself because Naboth wouldn't sell it or trade it to him. That was all that was left. Ahab consented and Naboth died and his vineyard went to Ahab. Ahab coveted and he murdered for it. David himself, as we've been reading, Christians should never presume they are above committing such an atrocity. Which is why we have to be on the watch for things like this too. Because we have King David as an example. Saw a woman bathing, had to have her for himself, took that woman for himself, and then got in a chess match with God and kept losing every move. God was beating him. And Pastor Lil's been bringing that out for us. And David ended up murdering Uriah, as we heard this morning, over Uriah's wife. David had plenty of wives. He didn't need Bathsheba. Bathsheba didn't need David. And yet, because he coveted, he wanted Bathsheba and did not have her, he was willing to commit murder to obtain her. What an awful state of affairs for David, for the early church. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Just because we pray for something does not mean God is bound to answer us in the affirmative. We know this. We know this. He's not bound to answer on our timetable according to our parameters and degrees. God is not in the business of granting all our selfish desires. Sometimes he gives us exactly what we want. We find it to be very bitter in the end, and not at all the blessing we expected it would be. When Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it," he was not issuing universal blank checks. It's not if you just sign off on in Jesus' name, you've got it. It's as good as in the bank. A prayer in Christ's name, says William Hendrickson, New Testament commentator, "A prayer in Christ's name is a prayer in harmony with whatever Christ has revealed concerning himself." Prayer in Christ's name is a prayer in harmony with whatever he's revealed concerning himself. Anytime we pray according to the will of God, we can be assured that those prayers will be answered in the affirmative. If you like to always have your prayers answered with a yes, read what God's promised and pray for just that. And you'll have those prayers answered in the affirmative. But regardless of what any prosperity gospel, word of faith, health and wealth preacher tells you, God's will is not to fulfill all of your material, selfish desires. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. When we ask God to grant us things so that we may spend it on our passions, we are declaring that our passions are what's most important to us. That God's just a means of an end, the end being our passion, God being the means to grant them. But God should never be a means to serve our passions. Our passions must be a means to serve God. And our supreme pleasure must be to love Him and to obey Him. You do not have because you do not ask. How many blessings do we not have because we do not ask? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And yet what James is saying is if you lack something, don't go to coveting and anger. Ask God. If your desire and motive are good, it will be granted. We may ask in faith. But if we ask selfish things only for ourselves, be not surprised when God does not grant those. That's actually a mercy of God that He doesn't. If God gave us everything we asked for, how miserable would we be? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. And then James charges them again in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There are wars in the church among God's children that should not be taking place. But there is a cosmic war that's always taking place between the children of God and the children of the devil. And what James has been calling us to do all through this book is that no man can serve two masters. Either you're living for the devil, fulfilling your selfish desires, or you're living for the Lord and fulfilling his revealed will, what he desires for you. And when the church acts like the world by fighting and pursuing selfish ambition, I'm what's most important, that's all according to the world. And that is spiritual adultery. You adulterous people, James says at the beginning of verse 4. Such behavior is demonic. We've already heard in James 3:15. That's from the very pit of hell, that I should pursue what I want, my passions, or what's most important. It warrants James' command in verse 7 of this chapter to resist the devil. This is the devil that would tell us to pursue these things. The Apostle John warned of turning to serve the lesser master in 1 John 2:15, which we considered together, me and Brother David. We went through 1 John together. 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's not partially in him, it's not in him. "For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Tom Nettles writes in his commentary on James, "If our desire for the world is unchallenged by a desire for holiness, our friendship is exclusively with the world, and we will have God as our enemy. We will pick a side in this cosmic war." The author of Hebrews warned a number of times concerning having God as your enemy, which is always something we choose. We choose to have God as our enemy. We come from the womb sinning. We come from the womb despising God. We choose to have God as our enemy. It is a fearful thing, writes the author of Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God, chapter 10, verse 31. Why? Because he's a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29. Jesus, the brother of James, warns us to fear his heavenly Father who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell, Matthew 10, verse 28. We think about it, all of our selfish pleasures will prove to be neither an ally nor defense if you've made God your enemy. Those pleasures, those ambitions will not prove to be an asset to you in that fight, in that struggle. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and there are many people that wish to be a friend of the world, best friend of the world, they make themselves an enemy of God. We have to be careful of this, because the whole idea of becoming like the world to win the world. If you become like the world, what are you winning them to? They've won you at that point. There was a popular evangelist in the 20th century. He used to have his crusades and things, and he very much wanted to be friends with the world and get to know people, and lost a lot of his effectiveness and preaching the true gospel, because it was more important to have high-profile friendships with people of the world than it was to tell them of their lost estate before God. And we have to be careful of these things. The Jewish first fruits were showing who they were really friends with. They were friends with the devil, the world, because they were eating each other up in the church, living like the world. And we have to be careful of seeking to win friends, win people for the Lord by being friends with the world. That's not the model. Jesus wasn't a friend of the world, neither were the apostles. We are in this world, but not of it. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then James says in verse 5, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us?" And then the King James translation reads, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" I thought James 4, even though it wasn't the most exciting subject, fighting in the church, I thought this was not going to be that hard of a survey. And then I hit this verse, and it was like a brick wall. There's all kinds of different interpretations of this particular verse, as well as translational issues as well. Some people said this was the most difficult verse in the epistle of James. So we'll unpack some of that, try to distill some of the information. First of all, we have the difference of translation, which is the first matter. How is the verse itself to be translated? Is the term spirit, pneuma in the Greek, is that referring to the Holy Spirit? Is that referring to the human spirit? And then is the term spirit the object? Does God yearn for the Spirit, as the ESV and New American Standard and other translations say? Or is it the subject, as the King James renders it, the Spirit yearns toward envy? Is it the object or the subject of the verb, epipatheo, which is that yearning, which the ESV translates lusteth? So to answer the first question, or another question is, which if that wasn't hard enough to grapple with, which verse is James referring to in verse 5? If anybody can check your chain reference Bible or your study Bible, you'll find that, at least I couldn't find in all the Bibles I had, there is no verse cited in chapter 5. We don't even know where James is pulling this from. So this is a more difficult verse than others, but let's begin to unpack it together. We don't know expressly which verse James is referring to there in verse 5 when he says, "Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says," and then begins the quote. Whichever translation you take, we're unsure of where that verse really is quoted from. The most common view is that it's likely a general teaching of the Scriptures that James is referring to. He's not necessarily referring to an explicit verse, but just a general theme, general teaching of the Scriptures. If we follow the translation of the ESV and some of the more modern translations, God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us, James may have been referring to the Old Testament references to the jealousy of God for his creatures to worship and love him instead of themselves, instead of their selfish ambitions, which seems to fit with the context there. There's a number of verses we could appeal to, the jealousy of God over his creatures, Exodus 25, 34, 14, Deuteronomy 4, 24, 5, 9, 6, 15, 29, 20, 32, 16, and 21, Joshua 24, 19, Psalm 78, 58, 79, 5, Ezekiel 8, 3, 23, 25, 36, 6, the entire book of Hosea, Nahum 1, 2, Zephaniah 1, 18, 3, 8, and then Zechariah 1, 14, and 8, 2. God's jealous over his people. He's jealous over their affections, that they are passionate about serving him and living for him and not for their own preeminence, not for their own selfish lusts. So that's one possibility. If we follow the translation of the King James, which is the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, James may have been referring to the fallen nature of man that is prone to envy. We envy others. For us guys, you know, somebody drives by a nice car, might be prone to envy. See somebody's tool collection or their library or whatever, may be prone to envy. The human nature is always prone to covet, which is why God, when he summed up the Ten Commandments, that made the list, "Thou shalt not covet." That we don't desire that which God has given to another because God has deemed it better for them to have it than us. If we needed it, we would have it. There's a number of verses that refer to the spirit of man being prone to envy. Job 5:2, jealousy slays the simple. Psalm 37:1, Psalm 73:3, Proverbs 3:31, Proverbs 14:30, 23:17, 24:1, and verse 19, and then Ecclesiastes 4:4. Either interpretation fits with the context there. I personally believe that the King James is probably more accurate in its rendering, and my reasons for that are the term envy in the Greek here, pathronos, which translated envy in the King James, jealousy in the ESV. It's only ever used in the New Testament. It has zero Septuagint uses. It's only ever used in the New Testament for sinful human envy. And it's used a handful of times in Matthew 27:18 and the parallel passage in Mark 15:10, Romans 1:29, Galatians 5:21 and 26, Philippians 1:15, 1 Timothy 6:4, and 1 Peter 2:1. This inclines to that particular interpretation, the King James rendering, since God obviously does not possess sinful passions. The Spirit refers to the human spirit and is that subject which lusteth to envy. And even though it's not clear which verse of Scripture James referring to in verse 4 or 5, I think there may be a couple of clues in the context. In the next verse that we'll consider together, verse 4-6, James makes explicit reference to Proverbs 3:34. We know where that verse is coming from. God resists the opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 3:34, if we back up three verses to Proverbs 3:31, it says, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." It's possible that James had in mind the theology of Proverbs 3:31 when he's writing this, which envy, selfish ambition, rivalry, quarreling, has been somewhat of a theme here in these last couple of chapters together. He was rebuking the Jewish Christians for envying one another, for wanting preeminence among the body, coveting what the other had, you desire and do not have, because they are full of envy. So the blaze of envy that is in Proverbs 31 may be the very fire James is seeking to put out. At any rate, the text remains unknown to us, but there it is, the war over the spirit. What are we going to need to put out such a blaze of envy? Well, it's the grace of God. It's been a rather bleak subject to consider, the animosity that the brethren have in the church. But verse 6, we finally get to that glorious word, one of the best words in the whole Bible, grace. Grace, that charis. But he gives more grace, it says, James 4:6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James has listed off a number of sins that the Jewish first fruits are guilty of: murder, covetousness, envy, selfish ambition, spiritual adultery. How are they to be overcome? How is any sin to be overcome? Well, there is one way, there's only one way, and that's by the grace of God that sin is overcome. There is the common grace of God whereby all men have been recipients of the grace of God in so much as that they enjoy the creation that he's made, that Pastor Little talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour. I'm telling you guys, these Sunday school lessons are golden. If you can be here at 9 o'clock, it's well worth it to your soul. Pastor Little dealt with from Revelation 4 that God is worthy to be worshipped as creator alone. Even if he had never redeemed us, he is worthy to be worshipped just for who he is, how good he is, how holy he is. As the eternal God, he is worthy to be worshipped. And even for the common grace that we receive from God, how much thanks do we owe him for the sustenance that he gives to us, for all the good things that our senses take in. And then on top of that, infinitely more so, there's the redeeming grace of God that was behind all of the planning of salvation, the electing of the Father, that we were specifically chosen by God. Why he stopped at my name on the roll, I'll never know. But the electing of the Father, the atoning of the Son, that my specific sins were paid for by Jesus Christ, and then the applying of it all by the Spirit, that the Spirit took, the Father elected, the Son atoned, and the Spirit applied that atonement to the people of God and then seals them, indwells them. All of the planning of salvation, all of it flows from the grace of God. We didn't merit the first piece of it. All of the He gives more grace. And then there's the blessings of salvation that we have, that are ours through Christ our Lord. There's restored fellowship with God, that we're not in animosity with our Creator. We're not in animosity with each other because of the grace of God. We're not fighting at each other. There's the forgiveness of sins, that I'm no longer guilty, and I know it in my soul. There's the clear conscience before God, that we know we have a right standing through the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. There's the indwelling Holy Spirit that illuminates the Word to us. Most preachers more than this one, but He still illuminates it to each of us and guides us by the Word of God as we live our day-to-day life according to this book. There's eternal life in paradise with Jesus that the grace of God has procured from us. All of this flows from the grace of God, and it does not stop flowing once we reach the point of salvation. That's not even the pinnacle of the grace of God. It flows even unto our sanctification, which is what James is referring to here, of which these Jewish first fruits were in great need of. Great need of sanctification. How far they had backslidden from the Lord, from holiness and righteousness before the Lord. From His own fullness we have all received grace upon grace, writes the Apostle John 1:16. He gives more grace, says James. The Jewish first fruits, they were tangled up and quarreling with one another, fighting with one another, lusting for preeminence, even to the point of maybe murdering each other. And in all of this, they committed spiritual adultery against God by acting as the world, loving those ways of the world more than God, more than His worship, more than His people, more than His Son, more than His Word. And you know what God didn't do to that church? Is send down lightning and torch the place. He sent them a letter from Pastor James that exhorted them to go back and avail themselves of the grace of God. Through his servant James, this rebuke and the remedy would be given. It is the grace of God, more grace. More grace, it's open-ended. As much grace as you need is there in the Lord. Such a penitent one will have it. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace is given to the humble. And such a penitent one who mourns their sins, who sees the low place they occupy before God in their own merits, they will have that grace. Because they will be humble enough to ask for it. And they will receive that because God's promised to give it. That's one thing we can ask for and we know we will receive. And as long as God gives grace upon grace to His church, the church is never a lost cause. Never will be. If anybody tells you the church is a lost cause, you pray for grace for them because they're in need of it. As long as you are proud and think that you will get along well enough without God, God resists you. And we are proud of a lot of things before we come to the Lord, even after we come to the Lord. Before we come to the Lord, proud of, well, the way of life that we have, maybe parallel to some of the Jewish first fruits. Proud that we're maybe not as bad as somebody else, or that we got away with some sin. Like Pastor Little for years got away with some. Maybe we are proud of what we have done, but all our righteousness, the best of the best of what we've done, is filthy rags. Nothing at all worth being proud of. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And again, that opposing the proud person, hear this, is the enemy of God. The friend of the world is the enemy of God. The proud person is the enemy of God. Proud of our works righteousness, proud of what we have before the Lord, proud of what we've attained, proud of maybe spiritual pride, thinking we're God's ace in the hole. We're God's special tool in his toolbox. God is opposed to such a proud one. But he gives grace to the humble. They receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that flows from that, all that comes with that is to the humble, those who see their need for the Lord, those who draw near to him, say, Lord, I don't bring anything. I am but your humble servant, your humble creature. I need grace to live the life that will bring honor and glory to you. There will be a day of reckoning for all those who make themselves friends with the world, for all those who are proud. There will be a day of reckoning, judgment for all who love the world and act according to the ways of the world. The problem is not with God's giving grace, that, well, he's held his grace for me. No, the problem may be we have not because we ask not. We want to always make sure that we're putting the blame on ourselves first before we blame God. Perhaps I have not because I ask not. How dare we blame God when we are the issue. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, writes James. He's outlined a number of problems to the Jewish church, the early church, and he's going now into some blunt commands. We remarked at the outset of this study that James was a book loaded with imperatives, which in the Greek, that's a command. Do this. Well, from verses 7 through 10, over the span of those four verses, we have no less than 10 commands from James. And they're just blunt, to the point, straightforward. James is not beating around the bush. And that's what we need when we are deep in sin. We need blunt, and we need straightforward, and we need to the point, and we need somebody who's not going to sugarcoat things and make sin look less than the horror that it is. We need somebody to come in with a gut punch of reality and call us back to the Lord with straight talk. And so James gives a number of commands. And there's the first one in verse 7. He says, submit yourselves, therefore. Humility. Submit yourselves, therefore. James has emphasized meekness before a number of times that we've considered. Chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 13. Submit yourselves, therefore. We remarked that meekness was submitting whatever power we have, we're putting it under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is now in control. He tells me what to do. He's now in control. He was always been in control. Now I'm acknowledging it and desire to obey it. That's the meek person. The first act upon receiving grace from God is to submit yourself. We submit ourselves to such a gracious benefactor and acknowledge his lordship. Indeed, if we would overcome all evil, it must begin with submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the one who overcame the flesh in the flesh, who overcame the devil. Submitting to his lordship, we follow him, our captain of salvation, into battle, and we know we will overcome following him. But we can never hope to conquer in our own might, only under submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We can go into battle triumphantly. But this battle will come with resistance. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's an action we take. But what about the devil? He does not say submit yourselves to the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil does not take kindly to detractors from his army to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants nothing more for all of creation to join him in his hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ and his despising of God and his war against God. But the gracious Lord under whom we serve, he has this devil on a leash. As theologians have said, the devil does nothing without the permission of God. He does nothing that does not tend toward God's righteous purposes. And his ultimate defeat is a foregone conclusion. We are to resist this one, not join forces with him. The Greek verb here for resist means to stand against, to oppose, to be on the rock of Christ, to not take one foot and step any direction on sinking sand. When the devil whispers temptations and seductions, when he tries to make you doubt God with lies, we say, no, God has said. That's the shield of faith. No, I'm going to trust in what God has said. That shield of faith whereby all the fiery darts are quenched. And notice in the scriptures too, when Jesus delivered three blows from the sword of the Spirit, the devil had no answer back for that weapon. There was no answer back. All he could come with was a new temptation. So if we resist him, he will flee from us. He will flee from us. We trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the word that he's given whereby we wage warfare. The devil will flee. That is our resistance. Verse 8, James writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If the devil should incline us to step in any direction, we shall not be moved. The only fleeing we ought to do is flee to God. That's the motion we need to be taking. Flee to God. When it comes to the devil, we're not moving. When it comes to God, we want to flee into his presence, to draw near to God. If God should seem far away, again, we ask ourselves, is God afar off because of my own failing to draw near to him? It is not that God is far off because he has moved. It is often he's far off because I have moved. I have gone after the world in the same manner these Jewish first fruits have. Sought to be friends with the world, desiring, do not have, having selfish ambition. And that is what will separate us from our God. Isaiah says, I believe it's Isaiah 59:2, your sins have made a separation between you and God. The problems with me, the problems with my sin that has separated me from my Creator. It may be that I lack his presence because I will not ask him for it. Verse 2, maybe I don't have it because I don't ask. The problem's not with God's giving, James says, the problem's with my asking. Either I don't ask at all or I ask wrongly. So let me start with, am I even asking for the presence of God? Am I asking for intimacy with him, for his indwelling spirit, a greater measure of his spirit, a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? We must not be surprised that God seems to be far away. If the reading of his word, studying his word, meditating his word is neglected, if prayer is neglected, if the public worship of God is neglected, if fellowship with his people is neglected, if the Christian duties of this life, sharing the gospel, edifying the brethren, walking uprightly in this world, if all these things are neglected, do not be surprised when God seems far off. The ball is in our court to draw near to God. James tells us to draw near to God. He's not saying, well, God plans to draw near to you at some point. No, it's given to us. In the imperative, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do we show that we want to be near to God? Well, he says in the latter half of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Corrupt fruit, what we do with our hands, flows from a corrupt root, what we ponder in our hearts, what we treasure in our hearts. James does not commend the Jewish first fruits here as saints. He says, you sinners, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's a rebuke. James commands them to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. That is, show forth evidence of your repentance. Humble yourselves before God, submit yourselves to him, draw near to him, show forth that you are a repentant people. Cleansing your hands, putting away sin, purifying your hearts, removing these things from us, shaking these things off, leaving them behind, mortifying them, crucifying them. How do you know when the grace of God visits a soul? When they start repenting. They start repenting. With that grace they have been given, sin starts to be put off and put to death. And no doubt the Jewish first fruits here had many sins to confess, no more than us. They were the church in name, but the world in deed. They were, as James says, double double-minded, a term that he's used before in James 1:8, where he said the double-minded man is unstable. Unstable in all his ways. We don't know what to live for if we're deciding between the world and God. How long halt ye between two opinions, said Elijah. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal or any other created thing is God, serve him. And indeed, in all their ways, unstable in all their ways they were, and all their ways they were every evil work. James 3:16, where the selfish ambition was, there was every evil work. Rotten fruit was all they were reaping. But just as there was grace extended to the infant church, embittered in quarrels, there's grace for the church today. He gives more grace. Instead of fighting, quarreling, murdering, and league with the devil, there must be humility, repentance, resisting the devil, and drawing near to God. This schism did not break the early church. The church did not dissolve over this because the grace of God was prevalent. He does give more grace, the indicative. He does give more grace, and nor will schisms break any church that seeks the grace of God, that casts off anything and everything that would make such a plea appear insincere. And when the humble petition is made, what do we see? We know that the grace has already been at work, causing them to see their need of Christ and humbling them. It would take grace from above to make such a petition. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is going to go on in future verses with more pointed and succinct imperatives. But we'll have to stop here. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. This is our desire. Let us close with a prayer, a hymn, and then we'll close with a prayer.